Remember, beloved, from last time we had begun the analysis of the letter of the Lord to the church of Ephesus, to the angel, the bishop of Ephesus. He praises the angel of Ephesus. He tells him that he knows his works and his labor and his patient endurance. But in spite of this, he has one complaint. But I have something against you, that you have abandoned your first love. First of all, we will notice throughout the whole pattern of the letters this pedagogical method, which we call, in plain Greek, one, strike, on the hammer, one on the nail, and one on the horseshoe. As you know, when we shoe a horse, of course sometimes the nail, I am not sure how, may end up hurting the horse. That is why we strike the horseshoe, which does not cause pain, and there we land one on the nail, which can hurt, and then we return again to the horseshoe. Indeed, this has even become a proverb among our people, one on the nail and one on the horseshoe, one sweet, one bitter. This is exactly what Christ employs, my beloved, when he pedagogically guides his church. He praises the angel of Ephesus, the bishop. He praises him for his toil, his care, his patient endurance against the heretics. But he has one complaint. He will come to a deficiency and will say this very important thing, and it appears to be exceedingly important, because further on he threatens a very serious punishment. And he says, But I have something against you, that you have abandoned your first love. That old love which you had, that fervor which you have left it behind. What happened? Something which happens to all of us. For this reason, moreover, these letters, which constitute facets of the one church, and therefore the virtues and shortcomings of the faithful, both clergy and laity, we find ourselves within all of this. That is, the bishop of Ephesus threw the weight of his church, as we are saying, upon the point that Christ himself notes, that you cannot bear evil men, and you have borne them for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That is, you were not able to endure the evil ones, and especially the heretics. And you held fast to my name, and you did not grow faint. You did not grow faint while holding fast to my name. That is to say, the weight of the concern of the church of Ephesus fell upon the matter of the heretics, that is, upon the anti-heretical struggle, and love toward the Lord Jesus was neglected. Have you noticed, beloved, that this happens very often in our church? Take a little look around you, and you will see this point, namely, that we throw our struggle into our effort against the heretics. Much struggle, but we have neglected certain other things. For this reason, you will often see faithful people who struggle very much against the heretics. Their own life, however, is neglected. And I fear that here among us too, there may be people who struggle against evil, against heresy, against false belief. But nevertheless, we ourselves do not have a carefully tended life. I have noticed this in very many of our faithful. Very many. I tell you sincerely, and indeed, let us take our precautions. Especially ourselves. You come to report to me your struggle against those who hold false teaching, but your own moral life is not very carefully tended. There is a certain superficiality. We must understand that the love the Lord speaks of, the love that has been abandoned, when he says you no longer have your first love, is not exhausted in orthodoxy alone, but also in orthopraxis, in right practice. We must not say only, I will hunt down the heretics. We must also ask how I myself am living. Here is where that which was missing from the bishop and his church in Ephesus must be present, that particular loving ascent of the heart toward God. This is why we often see people of great activity who do not have these spiritual ascents. And conversely, people who have a spiritual ascent of the heart who have no activity. The Lord rebukes both the one and the other. We will see in another letter that he rebukes precisely because heretics were tolerated. Both are needed. We must not throw all our weight into one area only. We must look at every area of the spiritual life, and we must say, I will labor against the heretics, but I will not neglect my own spiritual formation. I cannot reassure myself by saying that, since I am fighting the heretics, this is a sign that I am doing well. Who told you, my beloved, that this is a sign we are doing well? Who told you? Do you think that simply by confessing orthodoxy this means salvation as well? And where does orthopraxis stand? That phrase, but I have something against you, which the Lord speaks, but I have something against you, reveals the complaint of Jesus. What then is this leaving behind, this abandonment of the first love, What is it? It is the enthusiasm, the burning of the heart, the devotion, the worship of Jesus Christ that usually marks the one who has newly come to the faith. Have you seen a person who is newly coming to the faith, who has just come to know Christ? He is all fire. He is all enthusiasm, all worship toward Christ. You speak to him about Christ, and he sheds tears, he weeps. These are the tears of the one coming, for the first time, to holy confession. How many times have we lived this, and have genuinely been moved and loved people whom you see weeping in holy confession, when they show real repentance, real metanoia? These are great words, this spirit of total sacrifice that reigns in the soul. But when some time has passed and we have grown old in the faith, then, a sheer collapse in love, and then we have the following result, a dry formalism, a worship of mere outward forms. Then our life enters into a mold of routine. There is nothing more terrible than what we call routine in the spiritual life. Believe me, the death of the spiritual life is routine. And if routine exists in other things in our life, where it should not exist, it should not, neither in our profession, nor in our relationships with other people. Nowhere, even if these things are repeated in a scheduled way. Every day the same things, every day the same faces, the same motions, the same way of life, every day. We have the obligation to find, with even a small shift in our approach, the obligation to find a way to fight routine always. Once routine has entered our life, this means that death has been declared in our vitality. So how can we find a way that routine never takes hold in our lives? This is something that is taught, but it is also discovered by each of us personally. When someone is always finding deep interest in what he does, then he does not suffer routine. The affliction, the sickness of routine. A small example, I will not tell it to you in full, comes from a foreign psychiatrist. It is about a stonecutter who says he feels very well because he feels every stone that he strikes in order to shape it. In a quarry, he felt that every stone took on a distinct form. And he said that this resembles people, where each one has his own type, has his own face, has his own characteristics. So if someone sees that he can always find something in the other person, in his work he always finds something new. It is a matter of searching it out and finding it. It is a matter of seeing this newness. Then, believe me, routine has already died. And when routine dies, our life flourishes. This is something great in life. But it is a matter of the utmost importance when it concerns the spiritual life to say, every day I will go to church. Every day I will have the divine liturgy. Every day I will have Vespers. Every day I will have Vespers. Every day I will have my prayer. I will have the same thing, the study of Holy Scripture. I will greet the same people and ask how they are doing, and so on. If I always find a way toward this something new, then routine will not come and settle into my life. Be very careful of the danger of routine. When it sets in, we fall into what I spoke to you about a moment ago, into empty formalism. But woe to us, if we should let go of this first love of ours, which is life, which is communion, which is genuine care, which is everything that the word life means. Everything that the word life means. If we let these things go, if we lose this, woe to us. Both as persons and as a nation, we must confess. My beloved, that as a nation we have fallen to deeply alarming degrees into empty formalism. One can see it in the life of our faithful. One sees this. The Spirit has departed. The Spirit has been lost. It has been extinguished, contrary to the commandment of the Word of God. Quench not the Spirit. Do not extinguish the Spirit. And you see this in our faithful. Church attendance happens without understanding and without interest. Fasting for very many has lost its meaning. They think they must keep it with a kind of scrupulosity in order to receive Holy Communion. Because if it happens that it is not 3 days that you have kept off the oil, but 2.5 or 2, then you are lost. They have lost the meaning of the fasts. They have lost it. They do not know it. They do not understand it. Even Holy Confession, the so great mystery, which truly renews us, has been transformed into a kind of duty. Very often we even hear the phrase, you went. And indeed I do not like this phrase. The way people say it, you went to wash your dish, an ugly expression. You did your duties, that is. You see, routine, because duty is always a routine. My beloved, the word duty, you will not find even once in Holy Scripture. And what is more, not even in patristic literature, in the patristic writings, the word duty you will not find even once. On the contrary, you will find it in abundance in the philosophical ethics, indeed, in that of Kant, in the philosophical ethics from which we also get the textbooks of the gymnasium, of the school, of the old gymnasium, it says, of the Lyceum, where we have ethics and we have the so-called duties and rights. My beloved, such things are unknown to the Word of God, and the very fact that we will speak of duty signifies something that comes to be imposed, something that we have to push ourselves to do. There is no such matter. There must not be such a matter. Even Holy Communion for many, at first they feel very good, but afterwards Holy Communion has lapsed into nothing more than a habit, and even the entire spiritual life has been left without the Holy Spirit. We have truly abandoned our first love, and the letter continues, and the Lord says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Otherwise, I am coming to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You see that this love toward Jesus Christ appears to be a very great matter. Great, only great, it is our very life. For him to threaten so heavy a punishment that he will move the lampstand, and we shall see what this means. This, my beloved, means that it is a fearful thing. Let us pay attention. At this very moment, we need to make a self-examination, a most important self-examination. When the Lord says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent," that is, remember from where you have fallen, this means that the Lord is issuing us a summons to self-examination, which means that we, unfortunately, did not find ourselves under the necessity to make the self-examination. And then he himself comes with that letter to threaten us, but also today, through the hearing of the same letter. For what do you think? Did the angel, the bishop of Ephesus, hear the voice of Christ? Did only John hear the voice of Christ? The bishop of Ephesus read word for word what we too are reading today. But many times the Lord comes to remind us of this with a little slap, with a whip, with something that shakes us. To remind us from where we have fallen, from where we fell, which means we were at some height and we fell. And here we have the need to reconsider, to see what we were at first, what we are today, that is, to make a self-examination. The only road of salvation, as the Lord stresses here, is our return. It is repentance, metanoia. For he says, "And repent." And the proof of repentance is our return to the first works. And he says, "Repent and do the first works." Do the first works, those that will indeed be first. This condition of fallenness, I must tell you, if it becomes chronic, is very dangerous, because a spiritual insensibility sets in, from which, depending on its degree, a person recovers only with great difficulty. Here I would say to you something, I ask myself, when I was writing these things, when I was reading them, and now as I am telling them to you, do I have spiritual insensibility? We cannot easily see this, just as if we were to say to someone to whom we had given a local anesthetic in order to perform a surgical operation, and we prick him there, and we poke him, and we say to him, "Do you feel anything?" And he says to us, "No, well, of course, because he has been numbed there by the anesthetic." We ourselves brought on that insensibility in order to perform the operation. He understands nothing. Well, how can I know whether I have insensibility? If you read a discourse of St. John Climacus, who speaks concerning insensibility, you will be terrified by that single discourse. I say it to you with reverence. At this very moment, all of us, are in a condition of varying degree, but all of us, in a condition of spiritual insensibility. I am sorry to say it, but it is the truth, and then the punishment comes. If not, I am coming to you quickly. Otherwise, I will come to you swiftly and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember that those seven lampstands were set in a certain arrangement, and there in their midst was Jesus the glorified, the Jesus who is beyond history, the historical and at the same time the superhistorical Jesus moves among the lampstands. Suppose the lampstands are, as I was telling you, candlestands with tapers burning, and the Lord moves among them. When he says, "I will move," he means I will take the candlestand and set it elsewhere. That is what he means by "I will move your lampstand." But what does the moving of the lampstand mean? It means, as St. Andrew of Crete says, the stripping away of divine grace, being laid bare of the grace of God. I do not know, my beloved, whether I have been stripped of the grace of God. Others see it. The person himself cannot easily see it sometimes, sometimes not at all. But what does it mean to be stripped of the grace of God? It is terrible. Terrible. May God never permit it. Perhaps you have seen other people, clergy, and laity, being stripped of the grace of God. God lifts his grace. He no longer keeps his grace upon that person. And you see that person moving about without the grace of God. Shall I describe it for you? How can I describe it? Impossible. I will tell you only one thing, that it is a condition worthy of many, many tears. And St. Andrew of Crete goes on, and he says that such a soul comes under the power of the spirits of wickedness and of the evil people who serve those spirits. When the grace of God departs, when a person is stripped of the grace of God, then the demons rush in, and along with them, their instruments, the wicked people, and together they create a chaotic, erratic state within that person, or within a whole group of people. In our own time, we have remarkable people, both clergy and laity, very remarkable, truly holy people we have. But we also have situations among clergy and laity that are worthy of many tears and lamentations. And these people form whole groups. And one might ask, what is going on with these people? The demons and the evil men enter in and dance. They truly dance. To see the demons dancing within the lives of people who have been stripped of the grace of God. My beloved, I say these things first to myself, and then to you, I say them to you, so that we may take care not to come to this ruin. For it truly is a ruin. But further, the moving of the lampstand, at least as history has shown, is the disappearance of the local church, as sadly happened, my beloved, after 1900 years, it sadly happened to these seven historic churches of Asia Minor, that they were uprooted definitively until the end of this present age, definitively uprooted from their own region. In 1922, when these seven churches of Asia Minor vanished and no longer exist, where is the church of Smyrna? Where is the church of Ephesus, of Thyatira? Where are those beautiful churches that flourished when they were first founded? Not one remains. This threat, take note, otherwise, I will remove your lampstand, has already been carried out. Besides, everything the Lord says here moves through all the ages of the church. And the time of the church, please remember this. The time of the church is the period between the two comings of Christ, the first and the second coming. This time of the church is the 1,000 years of the apocalypse, the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. It is, I say again, the time between the two comings of Christ. Why 1,000? In passing, we will not reach that point for a long while yet. The number 1,000 is a number that does not wish to give precise information, because the second coming of Christ is hidden. We do not know when Christ will come. And so, by this symbolic number, 1,000, which points to a long stretch of time without betraying, so to speak, when Christ will come the second time, the time of the church is signified. Just as there are 10 virgins, you see the 10, the 1,000, you see the 10, 10,000, 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. So that we don't work out percentages, so that we don't say how many the sensible Christians are and how many the foolish ones are. He sets down 5 plus 5, precisely so that we won't draw conclusions, so that you won't ask, well, is it this much, that much, 70%, 80%, 10%, how much? He tells you 5 and 5 equals 10, precisely so that you draw no conclusions. This is a matter of convention. The millenarians, the Chileists, are another matter. Now, they take the number 1,000 and take it literally, and so they arrive at the well-known heresy. But we will come to this point when the time comes for it. For now, only this, that these things are fulfilled within this age of the church. Well then, after 1900 years, in 1922, these seven historical churches of Asia Minor were uprooted. There is also a third removal of the lampstand, which means that this church, without losing its place, while remaining in its place, nevertheless loses its orthodoxy and its orthopraxis. And this, I must tell you, has happened historically. Can you tell me, where are the flourishing churches of North Africa? Where are they? Not one remains. the flourishing churches of North Africa, for whose sake Mark wrote his gospel, the Apostle Peter for Mark, his gospel. Where are they, those churches that once flourished? The whirlwind of Mohammedanism came with the hordes of the Arabs, and these churches were swept away. Locally, they were not removed to go somewhere else, but they lost what they had. It was finished. And aren't there also Orthodox churches that have lost their orthodoxy? Look, we have the Coptic Church, the Armenian Church, which lost their orthodoxy. And in the West, what does the Church have? What about the Protestants? What are the Roman Catholics? To stay in your own place and yet lose your orthodoxy and your right practice, your orthopraxy. This is one of those three ways the lampstand is moved that I mentioned to you. And I think it is the worst kind of removal. And I must tell you one more thing regarding this last point, however terrible it may seem. Do not think otherwise, since things can happen, and we have historical precedents to show, or at least they indicate. It is not impossible that one day even the lampstand of the Greek Church, that is, of the local Orthodox Church, called the Greek Church, it is not impossible that one day it too may be removed. And when we say removed, we mean that it loses its orthodoxy and its orthopraxis. For I must tell you that all of us have set ourselves to altering the character of our Orthodox Church. Clergy and laity. Of course, when we say all, glory to God, there are people, clergy and laity, who fight tooth and nail to preserve the identity of orthodoxy and orthopraxis. That is, of orthodox spirituality. This is orthopraxis. Orthodox spirituality is no small thing, my beloved. When someone says, what is fasting anyway? It may even come to pass that black missionaries from Central Africa come to preach as Orthodox missionaries to Orthodox Greece. I fear very greatly what God said, forgive me, what St. John the Baptist said to the Hebrews, God is able to raise up children even from the stones. And do not say, we are the children of Abraham, for he can reject you and from the stones raise up children for Abraham. In other words, let us not sit back and say, we are the ones for whom the gospel was written in Greek. Here is where the apostles preached. Here this happened. Here that happened. Great churches were founded. Or all the churches that were founded were Greek, in Asia Minor, in mainland Greece, and so on. Greek cities, Antioch, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thessalonica, Corinth. Do not think this way. God is able to raise up Orthodox Christians and missionaries from among the Africans, and they may come here to preach orthodoxy and orthopraxis to us. All of this signifies for me the word of the Lord. Take heed. If you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. And you see that Christ's reckoning of time moves freely, because he is the eternal God. He moves freely throughout the ages. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, up to this point that I have just described to you, Christ spoke harshly through the bishop of Ephesus. But now, so that the bishop of Ephesus does not fall into discouragement and lose heart and say, I am lost. The Lord comes to help him a little, to support him. But this you do have this good thing. Yet this good thing I am about to mention does not cancel out the evil you have. Rather, simply, in justice and as a pedagogical measure, I tell you that you also have this good thing. But see that you correct what I told you. Because what I said, I will remove your lampstand. So, you have one good thing, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, but who were the Nicolaitans? What does it mean that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans, my dear ones, of whom we will speak again further on in coming sessions, God willing, were heretics with a Gnostic tendency. We do not know many things about them, but what we do know is that they were heretics inclining toward Gnosticism. That is, the Gnostics were those who had appeared from the 3rd century before Christ down to the 3rd century, after Christ. Yet Gnosticism did not die. It did not die. It exists, and it will go on existing until history itself comes to an end. And it is nothing other than the jumbling together of every idea in a kind of dissolving of them all. That is, a little philosophy, a little Christianity, a little from here, a little from there, a little idolatry, a little of everything. In other words, a distortion of Christianity to the highest possible degree. That is why they were called heretics. because they also had a Christian coloring. In every other respect, the distortion of the gospel was terrifying. And this terrifying distortion of the gospel we encounter even today. Freemasonry is a revival of Gnosticism. I have told you this very many times. And the church has, in the face of Gnosticism, in its various forms, its greatest enemy. Its greatest enemy. The church has fought no heresy as much as the Gnostics. Gnosticism is so terrible because, quite simply, the Gnostics present many things that come to enchant the faithful and to drag them down into the abyss of perdition. It is not simply a heresy. Something merely different where we say, we do not accept this or we do not accept that. It is something else. And this something else is not visible at first glance, because the Gnostic says to you, I too am a Christian. I will embrace everything. I will accept everything. While in fact, he rejects almost everything. So, what were these people? Gnosticizing heretics. The Nicolaitans. And they are also considered antinomians. Now pay close attention to this, because none of these things are matters that simply existed once upon a time. From one perspective in history, we see phenomena repeating themselves. Don't forget this. There is nothing new under the sun. Solomon says, nothing new exists. Things are constantly repeating themselves, with new names, with new forms. But the essence always remains the same. Now these people, as antinomians, had the following. They held a very lax view concerning idolatry and concerning sins of the flesh. That is, they could accept idolatrous elements with great ease, and likewise regarding the commandments of God concerning, let us put it this way, the ethics of the spiritual life, and especially regarding sins of the flesh. They had a terribly lax view, saying that the things which the law of God teaches are in reality not practicable, specifically the matter of continence. Pay attention, very specifically the matter of sexual conduct. That is, the faithful person is called by the law of God to be continent. The young man and the young woman are to be continent until marriage, and within marriage there must truly be monogamy. You cannot, that is, get married and then go around with this one and that one, with this woman and that woman. You cannot. Adultery is forbidden to you. Adultery is a sin. These people said, we cannot achieve this. It is too difficult, and therefore we must now do something else. What is the purpose for which we must keep the commandments of God? The purpose, they said, is to destroy the flesh in order to save the spirit. A great error. Does the purpose of the law of God want us to destroy the flesh? When it tells you to fast, to be continent and whatever else, even to keep vigil through the night, when it tells you these things, it does not tell you them in order that you destroy the flesh. These are not body-killing elements. They are simply passion. Killing elements. I do not fast in order to destroy the flesh as something evil. That is Gnostic. It is dualistic. It belongs to the Gnostic heresies. But these people misinterpret and say, since I must destroy the flesh in order to save the spirit, and I cannot remain continent, because they believe that through continence the body is destroyed. This is what they believed, or that they were obliged to destroy the body. Plato also said this, and Plato was a dualist. All philosophical systems up to today, all philosophical systems are dualistic. They accept good and evil in a perpetual struggle between them. So, in order for me now to destroy the flesh, and since I cannot do so through continence, I follow the other path, not of the law but of antinomy. And we are called antinomians. That is, I will indulge, I will eat, I will drink to the point of bursting, I will fornicate to the point of bursting. And I will destroy the flesh. Their guiding principle was this, misuse the flesh. That is what they would say. Misuse it. Let there be misuse. That is, abuse. The flesh must be misused. They held that through abusing the flesh I will find happiness, and the spirit will be set free. You will say to me, ah, these are dreadful things. And yet, my beloved, they are being repeated in our own day. What is the hippie movement? Look at how the young people of today carry on with drugs. It is exactly this. We chase after pleasures through drugs, chasing false paradises, chasing our own happiness. We cannot find our happiness along the path of God's law, because that path is hard. And so we look for our happiness. We look for paradise. In another way, by an antinomian way, contrary to the law of God. That is exactly how it is with drugs. The same kind of case, the person says, I find my happiness this way, and I'm ruining my flesh. It doesn't matter, as long as I find my happiness. The Nicolaitans existed. They still exist, and they will always exist. It was no accident that they were placed within the Word of God. The Nicolaitans became a symbol. They became a current. They became an idea. That is why Nicolaitanism exists and will always exist. In our times, Nicolaitanism is unfortunately at its peak. We see our youth. In reality, we see our youth living under the preaching of Nicolaitanism. You may say to me, I have told you the history. These are things many people are completely unaware of. I have told you the history. I have told you how the Word of God speaks. But this is the history. We shall return to the Nicolaitans. We will come back to them because this is something very weighty and important. Under another name, the Balaamites. Christ will speak in another of his letters about this same matter. And there we will see a few things again. But here, let us simply notice one thing now. 2 points. The first is that Christ distinguishes the works of the Nicolaitans from the Nicolaitans themselves. And the second is that Christ hates not the Nicolaitans, but the works of the Nicolaitans. So here we have a distinction and a stance. He distinguishes the works from the Nicolaitans, and he takes the position of hatred not against the Nicolaitans, but against the works of the Nicolaitans. Do you know what this means, beloved? It is something very great and very important. This is something we often fail to manage. To put it in plain terms, it is this. A person is sick, he has a microbe inside him, and he is sick. And we call the doctor. The doctor cannot fail to distinguish between the microbe and the sick man. The microbe is one thing, and the sick man is another. They are two different things. The doctor will fight the microbe, but he will save the sick man, the human being. If he were to say that the man and the microbe are identical, that they are the same thing, and he failed to make the distinction, then he wouldn't kill the microbe. He would kill the sick man. This may seem strange to you. Even the worst doctor, my beloved, would not do this. He would not do it, because there is a distinction between the illness and the sick person. And yet, it is the very same thing with us. We do not distinguish the sin from the sinner. And when we see sin in another person, we condemn the sinner. I'm not striking at the sin. I'm striking at the sinner. That is the mistake we make. So very clearly here, Christ said, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Why? Because he wills that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If I see a young drug addict smoking hashish, what shall I say? Oh, leave the poor wretch. He is a burden on society. Let him die so we can have some peace. What he does is one thing, and what he himself is, as a person, is another thing. I must save him. I must help him. So you see, here the Lord makes this distinction, which we too must make. But there is something more as well. Christ said, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. If we take this little phrase, where are those who speak in the name of a certain freedom? I forgot to mention to you, it slipped my mind, that the Nicolaitans act as they act in the name of a certain freedom, and in no other age more than in our own has the meaning of freedom been so misunderstood. In no other age. In fact, on this very point, I would say the following. The Apostle Paul, in his own day. And I return now to the subject. Forgive me for an omission. I must tell you a few things. In his own time, he had observed that the Nicolaitans were hatching out. The Apostle Peter devotes his entire second epistle, and Jude, the brother of the Lord, his entire epistle, to the subject of the Nicolaitans. When you have read the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, did you ever suspect that he means the Nicolaitans? He does not, of course, mention the name Nicolaitan, but he does describe the manner in which they lived. And I will mention to you a few things, just a small gleaning. The Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, says the following. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. All things are permitted to me, but not all things benefit me. All things are permitted to me. All things are permitted to me, but I must not be brought under the power of anything. Which means, he has the Nicolaitans in mind. The ones who used to say, all things are permitted to me. I remembered this so I could tell you about it, because a young man in a shop, and I said, there is something I don't know. The conversation opened up and he says, why? He says, as though you were taking away his rights, as though you were destroying the idol of his freedom. And he says, because I am free to do whatever I want. And I tell him, the truth is that you are free to do whatever you want, but it does not benefit you to do whatever you want. I am free, my dear friend, to take drugs. Does it benefit me? Does it benefit me? Yes, does it benefit me? And I take this matter of drugs because it is also very striking, and we still have at least a little health within us to perceive that it is a terrible evil, a terrible evil. I say this because, like certain peoples, if they had audiences at this moment, I do not know in which nation. Let me not name it. And if one were speaking about drugs, I do not know whether they would listen to me with horror, as you yourselves could listen to me at this moment. So then, all things are indeed permitted us, we are free for all things. But do all things benefit us? And the matter is raised concerning the meaning of freedom. What exactly freedom is? Well, as rights, always. It does not benefit. What then is freedom? What is freedom? This question is so acute, among the young, I do not know where one is to look. Up on that minaret over there, the one here at the museum, or somewhere, I don't know, on some high spot in Larissa. And let each person cry out over his city. Young people, listen. Think it through. The meaning of freedom is not what you take it to be. And as you make an idol of it, but who will listen? Who will listen? Who will listen? So fearful is the worship of freedom, that even if you say something that would somehow restrict the matter of freedom, they immediately make you an enemy. But behold the fruits, behold the results. All things are lawful for me. Truly, holy Paul of God. All things are lawful for me. You had said. But not all things are profitable. Everything is permitted me. But not everything benefits me. I can do whatever I want. Freedom in the flesh. Does it benefit me? All things are lawful for me, he continues, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be brought under the power of anything. I will be master of myself. And here, further on, he is speaking about the sins of the flesh. So quite clearly he is alluding here to the Nicolaitans. But also the Apostle Peter, of whom I spoke, I glean from his second epistle the following. He says there, speaking swollen words of vanity, they say things that are swollen, things that are vain. They speak them with great words, inflated words, uttering them. They entice through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, those who had just escaped from those living in error. Those who wished to live a pure life, they come and speak to them great words, in order to open for them the road to the big life, to the great life. These are the things we are living through so intensely in our own time, promising them freedom, he says. They promise these people freedom. What kind of freedom? Freedom in fleshly matters. Do whatever you want, eat whatever you want, make whatever you want, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. These very ones who promise this freedom, these very ones are themselves slaves of corruption. So, my beloved, the matter of the Nicolaitans is not only ancient, it is also new, and it will always be new. But let us pay attention to one more thing here, so that I may close this subject, regarding how we ought to feel toward sinners, toward our contemporary young people. We ought to feel a hatred for these conditions, not for the sinners, but for the sin. Christ said, I too hate the works of the Nicolaitans. If we take this little phrase and say it to the people who claim Christ spoke only of love, well, remember, my beloved, the hippie movement, who would speak to people in the street and say, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? In America, do you love Christ? Christ has something to say about you, and they were living in those communes, those utterly wretched, wretched communes in Epirus. In the sense that they were taking drugs, they had sexual relationships, and many other things. And many other things. Just like the children of God, the child of God comes and tells you, the movement, the children of God, do you love Christ? And they live in communes of great corruption. These things are proven. I am not the one saying them. You see, we will pity these people. We will pity them. But we will hate these works. And if we say, I hate these conditions, others will call us a person of hatred. And yet Christ said, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. For he says, to the churches, and not to the Church of Ephesus, which shows, my beloved, that these epistles indeed have a personal character. They are addressed to the historical churches, but at the same time, my beloved, they contain elements that concern the entire church, that is to say, all the local churches. And he draws our attention, so that here, what is he saying? Let them pay attention to what the Spirit says. That is what the Holy Spirit says. The Spirit who opens the spiritual ears. Saint Andrew of Caesarea says this, "Every man has fleshly ears, but only the spiritual man has spiritual ears." We all have fleshly ears, but only spiritual people have spiritual ears. And God came, my beloved, to grant us, to grant that we might acquire these spiritual ears. And from the moment we begin to acquire these spiritual ears, then we will be able to touch upon all the currents and the things and the conditions of our age, to discern them and to say, this is dangerous. That one falls into such and such a category. And by holding to this spirit of discernment, which is one of the greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to stand firm in our age. So great is the need to stand firm in this corrupting age. But my beloved, we will continue, God willing, next Sunday.